I don't know if you've picked up on this, but all of the psalms that we have been singing this morning do represent the piety that God has for us, the longing to as his disciples to constantly be seeking him and his grace throughout all the circumstances of this life. And this morning, we're actually going to consider the subject of the life that God has, the godliness or the piety that he calls us to, and he works in us as he reveals himself more and more to us and makes himself known to us through his word and through his providence. And we're going to do this as we consider the piety of a person in the Bible, the piety of a barren woman named Hannah, as we consider her and the Lord's interaction with her and her response to him at the beginning of 1 Samuel. We're going to read verses 1 through 20 of 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to consider this passage two or three times over the next few weeks. And so I'm going to read it, the passage in full, because I think what we need to learn comes from all of these verses as we see the whole interaction of the Lord in Hannah's prayer. So please give your attention as I read, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tahu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. And therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." And then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. And then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. May the Lord bless this reading of his word, and would you pray again with me? O gracious God and Heavenly Father, we long to meditate upon your word. We long to hear it objectively proclaimed, that we might grow to know you more, and that your Spirit might work through your word read and preached to do that great work in us, sanctifying us, revealing yourself to us, causing us to grow in faith and obedience to you. So we pray for your Spirit's blessing on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an outline in the back of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and there's some blanks to fill in if you would enjoy doing that, and it would help you to take notes. We've begun the book of Samuel. The book of Samuel is about the development of the monarchy of Israel. And as we read through and we've considered the book of Judges, and we will consider the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, we must notice that the monarchy of Israel, it didn't begin, maybe as we would think, it didn't begin with Israel's request for a king. It began with God's initiative, and it began according to God's grace. He was the first mover in this process of building up and establishing a king in Israel. In 1 Samuel in particular, it reveals how the Lord did that, how the Lord provided Israel a king. And the history of the Lord's work in his Old Testament church, the history begins not with a king. The history begins with a woman. This woman we've read about named Hannah. Hannah was the first wife of a Levite man. His name was Elkanah. He lived in the land of Ephraim. And Hannah was barren. The Lord used Hannah just like he had used many other barren women to work out his covenant promises. And what we find here in this first section of 1 Samuel is that God delivered both Hannah from her distress and turmoil and her situation, and he delivered Israel from their distress and the chaos in the land through this one act. He provided Hannah a son named Samuel. And through Samuel, this son, the Lord established the Davidic kingdom in Israel. And all along the way, as we read the history of how God worked in his church, the story teaches us about the way the Lord works, the purpose of God's providence in our life, and the relationship that we should have with him. And so we're going to consider this morning what we can learn about God and what we can learn about ourselves from the Lord's relationship with this barren woman. And as we look at this passage this morning for the first time, I want you to ask a question. Where do trials lead you in life? Where does suffering lead you in life? How do you respond to the difficult providences, the hard providences of God? Do you respond with the godliness that God has ordained for you? And do you respond according to what you know about the Lord and your relationship to him? Are you still learning? Do you waste your trials, or do you benefit from them? This morning, we're going to consider the piety of Hannah, this barren woman, and how she responded to the Lord. You see, the Lord drew Hannah to himself in a very unique way by closing her womb, by making her barren, by making her body such that she could not conceive of a child. And this providence of God, this work of God, decree of God, it was a gracious work. Now, you may think I'm crazy to say that. You might think that her infertility was rather a cruel providence, but I want you to rethink that conclusion and examine her experience and God's work in her life from God's perspective and what he was going to do in her life. You see, God used Hannah's suffering and the great distress that we read about to produce a particular piety in her, or produce godliness in her, to make her come and grasp and experience the relationship that God had established with her in Christ, and the Christ that would come through the work he was doing in her. And we must understand that this story of Hannah and the Lord, it has a lesson for us. You see, God has a purpose for us in suffering. Bad things don't happen to us for some random, cruel reason. Rather, God has a purpose for us in suffering. God's initiative here, as he worked in Hannah's life, and it provided for Israel. But it also produced a beautiful relationship between Hannah and the Lord, a relationship that should ultimately have and would be ultimately produced by Israel, believing Israel and the Lord. So we're going to consider the piety of the barren woman, and our first point is distressed and helpless. You see, 1 Samuel begins with a picture of a distressed and helpless woman. And we need to come to understand this truth that suffering teaches us that we are helpless. Suffering teaches us that we're helpless. Hannah married a godly man, a man who loved the Lord, but what we learn here is her marriage wasn't perfect. She wanted to have children. She especially wanted to have a son, but the passage here says that the Lord closed her womb. In other words, despite her desire to bear children, she was unable to conceive. And that left Hannah without a son. And without a son, Hannah would become destitute as a widow. There would be no one to take care of her when she grew old. Without a son, she couldn't participate in the continued blessing of God to provide a seed, his seed. In Genesis 3:15, God promised a seed for the people of Israel, the seed of the woman. And so every woman in Israel hoped to have children to carry on that seed, to wage war against the kingdom of Satan, to carry on that seed, to always have a people to worship the Lord. And furthermore, when we consider why not having a son was such a distress to Hannah, we need to know that barrenness was one of the curses that God placed upon sin. In other words, barrenness was also a sign of judgment. So you just have to put yourself in her place. As this woman longed and longed to have a child, but the Lord had closed her womb, everyone must have been thinking and wondering what sort of sin she had committed. And in Hannah's culture, it seemed to her that a son would liberate her from disgrace, the disgrace she endured. Hannah was barren. And then Elkanah, her husband, complicated life for Hannah. He did it by marrying a second woman in order to have children. It was a tradition of the culture at the time so that Elkanah could have seed, heirs, first or sons to pass down the inheritance God had given to him. But like every other polygamous marriage we read of in the Bible, it didn't help. Actually, Peninnah, Elkanah's second wife, increased Hannah's sadness. Peninnah would provoke Hannah to the point of distress and anger because Hannah had no children. She always put that reminder before her. Peninnah was so cruel that even when Hannah went to worship, Peninnah would remind her that she had no children. In other words, there was no escape for Hannah. There was no escape from the sadness, night or day. She knew personally she had no child, but all along the Lord had placed this trial, this rival in her family, another wife for her husband that could bear child after child. And her life was filled with distress. In verse 8 here, Elkanah describes the distress of his wife with his questions, and we see it in his dialogue. He said to Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not weep? Why is your heart sad? Hannah's life was frail and pitiful. She wept all day long. She wouldn't eat because of the sorrow in her heart. There was no joy in her countenance. And from this trial and this circumstance and experience, the Lord taught Hannah and her husband an important lesson. It's a lesson that very easily is taught through barrenness. See, barrenness, the inability to have a child, is a clear way of revealing our helplessness. We can't just make babies inside of us. Rather, we need the Lord to open the womb. And what we find here is two people, husband and wife, who were helpless in themselves. There was no way they could change Hannah's grieving heart. The Lord had brought this trial. No human effort could change her situation because the Lord had brought this trial. No human wisdom could find a solution. And actually, the human wisdom Elkanah applied to have children, it only hurt and emphasized the pain that Hannah had and the grief in her heart. Hannah couldn't escape her grief and bear a child, and Penina, her rival, would not let her forget it. Hannah knew her helplessness, and it seemed here that Elkanah knew that he had failed also. He had loved Hannah, and so he even gave her a special portion at the peace offering meal. What an amazing husband he was. He knew that his wife could not bear children, and she was filled with distress because of it, and so he poured his love into her. But nothing comforted her heart. He was helpless. You see it in his last question. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? It's true, Elkanah's love was not enough for Hannah. You see, we learn something important here, that touch suffering should teach us that we are helpless. Suffering, it teaches us our weakness. It instructs our heart how much we need someone else, how much we need the Lord. Have you ever felt like Hannah in your life? Have you ever known deep pain and sorrow that you can't escape, that you can't do anything about? You know, the Lord is very strong and often very effective to drive us to this place of pain and distress and helplessness. There are many people in the world, and there are many of us, who know Hannah's distress personally. It may not be because you're barren or you cannot have a child. God leads us to these trials in many ways to show us how helpless we are without him. And he often uses suffering like this and trials and distress and pain, very painful providences, because we're slow, or we're forgetful, or our skulls are thick. We forget that we're only frail creatures. I think you see this often in children as they grow up. It's a delight, at least for me as a father, to see our children grow and be able to take on greater responsibility. And we hear in our home more and more, "Dad, I got this one." But every once in a while, Clementine will start to go cook something and I say, "Do you need help?" And she'll say, "Oh, I've got this." But just after a while, she'll come to me and say, "Hey, can you open this jar for me?" Or every once in a while, as Grover goes out to mow the lawn on his own, he comes in and says, "Dad, I need you to help me start the mower." See, we need trials. We need a tutor. And God provides that tutor to realize that we are helpless, that we are weak, that we need the Lord in our lives. And that's the first thing we need to understand, that this trial, it brought Hannah to the point of understanding that she's helpless without the Lord, that she needed the Lord. Well, let's consider our second point, drawn to God. And what we need to learn is that suffering, while it teaches us our helplessness, it also leads us to seek God's grace. We need to know that the Lord is never cruel in what he brings in our lives. He always acts for a purpose. And in verses 9 and 10, we see what the Lord produced in Hannah. There, Samuel wrote, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple. And Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. After she had eaten that painful meal, the meal was likely the meal of the peace offering. And that's where Elkanah would bring his family. He would offer a sacrifice, and then the Lord would give back some of that sacrifice for a great feast before the Lord. But instead of joy and in excitement and in this reminder of the peace that they had with God through his covenant, the noise of Peninnah's family and the joy that happened on the other side of the table only brought pain to Hannah's heart, only led her to weep more. And so after that meal, though, she rose. And she did something that I don't know if all of us would do. She went into the house of the Lord and prayed. You see, God had a very gracious purpose in this providence. When he closed her womb, God drew Hannah to himself with her suffering. And we need to understand that he always has a purpose in our lives. And I want you to consider the behavior, the piety, the godliness that the Lord produced in Hannah. And to do that, first I want you to consider two things that Hannah didn't do as she sought to deal with and face the distress that the Lord had brought in her life. First, she didn't deal with the pain by getting bitter. She didn't deal with the pain and the distress by being angry with God. It'd be so easy to cry out with God, "Why did you cause Elkanah to be so lame and bring this other woman to taunt me in my life? Why would you do this to me, God?" It seems like it would be so easy to do that and become angry and bitter with God. But Hannah wasn't. Although our passage, our English Standard Version Bible translates verse 10, "she wept bitterly," that's actually not what the Hebrew says. It literally means she wept weeping. There is a repetition of that same verb, "she wept weeping," to emphasize the great distress, but not anger, she had toward the Lord. See, when life gets hard, though, we get angry with God. Many of us just get mad at God. We grow bitter about our circumstances. We grump, but not Hannah. She didn't get mad at God, even though she knew that the Lord had caused her grief. There was apparently no question to her. We need to think about this response. Getting bitter and angry with God is really an arrogant response on our behalf. That response, it just assumes that we have some rights before God. Or in other words, that God owes us something that he doesn't really owe us. We must realize that God is our sovereign creator, and we are the creature he created for his glory. He is our Lord, and he exercises his holy will, and we are his creatures that he created to carry out his will. And created for his purposes. We've been created for his glory. Whether it means our suffering, or whether it means glory and triumph. And so we need to fight that temptation to become bitter and angry with God's providence. Hannah didn't do that. And her example should instruct us. Let's consider the second thing that Hannah didn't do. She didn't just resign to her situation. That's really a temptation that we all have. She didn't just get over the fact that the Lord had closed her womb. Maybe to say it another way, she didn't adopt some sort of fatalistic attitude, you know, like the Stoics did. Those philosophers, those ancient Greek philosophers, that they thought that the highest state of life was to have no emotional response, but just to bear up whatever hard things happen. Many people today respond to distress by simply giving up. We have a phrase that goes like this: "Oh, it's just my fate. It's just my destiny." We say, "I can't change my situation, so I'm just going to move on." and you simply resigning to the providences of God in our life this way and just moving on, it's humanistic and arrogant, just like getting bitter. By just resigning, say, oh, this is happening, nothing's going to change, I can't do anything about it, that behavior, that response, it actually rejects the Lord in arrogance. It deals with the situation or attempts to out ourselves as if we are our only hope. But we failed, so we can't do anything. Simply resigning ignores that there is a sovereign God who longs to hear our prayers. But Hannah, she didn't surrender to fate. I want you to notice what she did. She didn't get bitter. She didn't surrender. But rather, she addressed her helplessness really in a way that acknowledges our Lord and his reign and his relationship to us. You see, she knew the Lord had caused her problem and that the Lord only was the one who could resolve her problem. What an interesting paradox. She knew that God closed her womb, and she knew also that it's God alone could open it. And so what did she do? She didn't say, well, that's my fate. Rather, she sought God's grace in prayer. You see, Hannah had the right view of God's sovereignty. He had closed her womb, and only he could open it. And so she sought his grace. And when you understand what Hannah knew, the only response to our trials and our suffering is to seek the Lord's grace and mercy. Barrenness, it drove Hannah to the throne of grace. Barrenness, it produced a knowledge of her helplessness without the Lord. And the Holy Spirit used this trial to draw Hannah to seek the only true help and the only comfort that she could find in distress. And so consider Hannah's devotion to the Lord. The peace offering, it left her weeping as it reminded her of her barren womb. She left the feast of the Lord and went into the house of the Lord who closed her womb. She was broken by God's hand, but she prayed to him. She wept weeping at the Lord's throne of grace. She poured out her heart to the Lord in this great paradox. But her prayer, her seeking the Lord's grace, it displays the true beauty of believing piety. It displays the true beauty of the knowledge of God and who he is that is placed in our hearts when he reveals himself to us in his word and his relationship with us. Hannah begged for help. She begged the covenant God to open her womb, the same God who closed her womb. She didn't seek comfort in human wisdom. She didn't seek comfort in some power or medicine that she might find. She sought comfort in the sovereign power of the Lord. The Lord drew her to bring the most intimate expressions of her soul to him, the very place that our heart should drive, as if God is a magnet and our sorrows are polarized to just be attracted to him. The Lord drew her to him through this trial because he loved her and because he is glorified when his people seek his help and because he alone could give her peace and could restore her joy. And that is really the piety that the Lord needs to work and develop in our lives. He will use trials and suffering and distress to teach us our helplessness and to drive us to his throne of grace, that we might seek him alone for help and peace and joy and answers to our greatest needs. Well, Hannah's response, it does demonstrate the life and the life of discipleship as we are people of God, God's covenant people through faith in Jesus Christ. But we really need to take a step back and we need to look at what Hannah's response teaches us about the Lord. And we find two important things here about the Lord, two important truths that must be written on our hearts, two truths that were written on Hannah's heart to produce this response. The first is that God helps the helpless. God helps the helpless. There's an error that is propagated that God throughout the world and our society, and I've heard many times that God helps those who help himself themselves. But actually, that is not what the Bible teaches. But rather, the true God helps the helpless. Del Ralph Davis, he wrote this, and I have this quote in your bulletin on the inside. When God's people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then God loves to stretch out forth his hand from heaven. Once we see where God often brings, we will understand how we may be encouraged. That statement is so true. And you know, the past 400 years of redemptive history drew Israel to see their need of him and their helplessness. From the time in Egypt when they were enslaved and all they could do under the oppression and enslavement under Pharaoh was cry out to God, to the time now when the Lord is going to give them their need a king, Israel was drawing them to himself. He was teaching them that he helps the helpless, that he will save them. When Pharaoh trapped Israel between his army and the Red Sea, Israel thought they would die. They were truly helpless, but then in that moment, the Lord stretched out his hand to save them, to save his covenant people. Our Lord Jesus, as he taught this principle in the New Testament in his incarnate ministry, he taught that the sick need a physician. He, the great physician, didn't come to heal those who are well. He goes on to say that Jesus, he came to save sinners, not the righteous. Jesus came to help the helpless, those who are under God's wrath for our sin with nothing we can do to get out of it. And God answered Hannah's desperate situation, her desperate prayer. He answered her in her helplessness for his glory. She had been taught by God's hand that she was helpless, and so she looked to the Lord as the God that he is. She prayed and he answered, because God helps the helpless. And we must understand that we are helpless, but we don't always see it. At times it seems that we can handle what happens. And what we do in our life is we misuse God's providence and his gifts. We misuse our savings, our intelligence, our families and contacts and our skills. And we think that we have enough resources to provide for our needs. But we need to understand that the wealthiest man or woman on earth is as desperately helpless as the newborn infant that is totally dependent upon his mother and father to feed and care for him. See, if you're brought low and helpless in life right now, praise the Lord. What a glorious place that can be. Being helpless, being brought to your end when there's nothing you can do, may be the best place that you can be in your life. Because it is from that point that you get to see the great grace and glory of God in the gospel. So be encouraged, because God helps the helpless. And if you have a big cushion in this life, if you're competent, if things seem to be going well, you don't have any illnesses, everything seems okay, don't forget that it's the Lord only who can provide for you and protect you. It's the Lord only that fills your bank account, gives health to your body, converts your children, gives you success at work. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so wonderful because it communicates that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly when we could not obey it. And Jesus made the sacrifice that we could not make to redeem us and to save us. The first thing we need to know about God here from this passage is God helps the helpless. And the second lesson is that God gives us trials for a purpose. See, so often, we're not surprised at that statement, that God gives us trials for a purpose. So often what we do is we look for God's bigger purpose in our lives and all the things that happen. Why did I have a relationship with this person? Why did I meet that person? Why did I lose my job here? Or why did my car break down and on the middle of the interstate? We often wonder, what was God's purpose in this? And we need to know that God always does have a purpose. And in Hannah's case, the Lord was raising up a king in Israel. But we tend to think that every experience that we have will have some sort of glamorous purpose or glamorous victory. And all along, we miss the greatest purpose in God's providence and dealing in our lives. Because the first purpose that God has in our trials and our suffering is much simpler than we're looking for, but oh, much more glorious. Phil Ryken wrote, "Hannah's weakness was a call to reliance on God's power. Her failure was a call to believe in God's faithfulness. And her grief was a call to seek for God's grace." What is that glorious purpose that God has in our lives through suffering and trials? It is to call us and lead us and drive us to seek his grace. God gives trials so that we would humbly seek his grace. That's the first purpose and the greatest purpose. And so this is why Paul wrote that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit, it produced a godly piety in Hannah by closing her womb. And it drove her to taste and see God's grace so that she might truly grow in that hope that God has for us in his grace. Barrenness, it drove Hannah to devotion and dependence upon the Lord. It removed all her pride and it produced humility in her soul so that when all Hannah had left was the Lord, she found hope and peace because the Lord is faithful to us. The Lord drew her to him, and she assumed the posture ordained for every creature, that posture of humility and pleading to the Lord and trusting him alone and knowing that the love of her husband was not what she needed, but rather she needed the love of God. And so Paul says we should rejoice in our sufferings because the Lord produces this spiritual maturity in us. He teaches us to know and experience and taste God's goodness and faithfulness. We need to know, though, that the Lord doesn't always give us what we want, like he gave to Hannah. He doesn't always answer that prayer for a child or a new job or healing or deliverance. The Apostle Paul prayed three times that the Lord would remove a thorn from his flesh, and three times the Lord answered definitively and soundly no. But the Lord said to Paul and gave this answer to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." God denied Paul's request to deliver him from his distress. Paul was helpless to remove whatever that thorn was. But God gave Paul something superior. He comforted Paul with another answer. He gave Paul a humble dependence upon his grace. And that's the purpose that God has for us in trials. Paul didn't just get angry with God, and Paul didn't just resign that, I'm going to have this temptation or illness or pain all my life, but rather he made the most of it, and he sought God's grace. And that thorn was a tutor, a professor to teach Paul the humble piety that every disciple of Jesus Christ should have. And so you see, we need God's hard providences in our lives. It may sound sick and kind of demented to say, bring it on. But we do need God to do this work in our life, because we naturally think too highly of ourselves, and we easily forget that we are not gods. And so the Lord, he brings these trials. He afflicts us with suffering for a glorious purpose. He makes us honor him with faith, and he teaches us to depend upon his grace. So we should rejoice in our trials. We should rejoice in our sufferings. We should repent of any bitterness, and we should not just choose a godless solution to our suffering by resigning to get over it on our own, by just bucking up and bearing it. But rather, we should make the most of every suffering and distress and pain. We should learn the piety that the Lord produced in Hannah. God is glorified when we fall down before his mighty throne empty-handed, guilty, helpless, humble before him. And God is glorified when we pray for his help. And we grow as disciples in Christ as we seek his intercession and his help in our times of need. We need to know that God helps the helpless and he gives trials so that we will humbly seek his grace. In other words, with the painful experiences that we all face in life, he leads us to drink from the fountain of his grace when we would not ordinarily see that we're thirsty. So where does suffering lead you? Do you waste it? Do you waste your life and these experiences in God's providence with bitterness or apathy? Or does it lead you to rest in God's wonderful grace? Helplessness, it seems scary. It seems scary until you remember Jesus Christ. We face the consequences of our sin and our guilt so that we might be led to the cross. You see, we are really no more helpless in any other circumstance than at the foot of the cross. Because there, at the foot of the cross, we find and we look upon Jesus Christ, who redeemed the helpless, the condemned sinners. Jesus came to heal the sick and to save the sinners. In our relationship with Christ, it never changes. He saved us with his work of redemption, and he preserves us to the very end by his power. We are always completely dependent upon his grace. And that is the highest goal of our lives. We should always seek this purpose, to fall before the Lord and his grace, knowing that he is our God and we are his creatures, that he is our God who loves us, and we are helpless. And we should seek his grace in whatever distress, in whatever trial, in whatever circumstance he brings to us, and knowing that indeed he's answered our greatest need by the work of Christ on our behalf. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would indeed work in us so that we might humbly understand your grace and your love for us and your covenant with us. Use whatever is in your hand to use and would bring glory to you to use to cause us to take hold of the covenant you've made with us in Jesus Christ. Take hold of your grace and rest in you and experience the joy of salvation and the wonderful and benevolent care of Christ our King all the days of our lives. Work in our children. May they even now, as they have that great blessing of being born in covenant homes, being marked with your name in baptism, may our children even now seek you and know you and come before you for your grace and your care so that it's second nature their whole lives. Please do this work in us. We thank you for your great grace and your loving kindness to us and your steadfast love which lasts forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.